Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you on this week of Thanksgiving, it is so good to be reminded that even as we open up your word to Revelation today, we will never, ever, ever, ever see the end of your goodness. Lord, you invite us into an eternal love relationship with you that is full of life and abundance of joy. Father, both now and forevermore, we can experience righteousness before you. We can experience peace with you. Lord, we praise you for forgiveness. And Lord, it is just really humbling to us today just to be able to come before you as the people who you have given your life to redeem, reminding ourselves that we will never see the end of your goodness. There'll never come a day that you turn off your faithfulness to us, that you turn your back on us. Father, there is an eternity of goodness in front of us. And we praise you for Jesus Christ, who's made all this possible. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's so good to see all of you here after Thanksgiving. Some of you look a little bit heavier, but we won't talk about that. It has been a great, great, great week together with family and friends, and glad that some of you have made it back from traveling. Now we've got some folks watching online. This is our very last Sunday morning worship service of 2022. And it seems a little bit surreal to be able to say that, but when we come together next week, one of our very favorite things to do that we've been doing for about 12 or 13 years is our December night's worship services. And so we'll have two services next Sunday at 5 and 6:30. We want to encourage you to help us invite people. People are more than interested and willing to come and check out church services with you during Christmas time and Easter time. And so for that purpose, we encourage you to take some of these and pass them out to neighbors or coworkers or classmates. Invite them to join you here next Sunday evening for either the 5 or the 6:30 worship service. And we are really, really excited about this time. You'll come in. It's going to be decorated. It's going to be warm. It's going to be wonderful for us just to get to worship the Lord together and be reminded afresh of what Christmas means for us and God sending his son that we might know him. And then I want to encourage those of you who have friends, who have families and kids, we have a special Christmas invite a family and encourage them to come. The building is going to be decked out. It's going to be an amazing morning opportunity for our children and their friends. And so we want to encourage you to come and invite families and kids to come to that. If you will, open up in the book of Revelation with me. We have been in Revelation chapter 20 for eons, it feels like. It's one of the most difficult chapters of Scripture for us to teach through, for us to work through. And I don't know how greatly appropriate it is to deal with the passage we have today, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, but I will tell you that as we launch into January, we'll be wrapping up our study in Revelation, and we're going to be dealing with Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 pretty in-depth, and it'll be some of the most encouraging passages of Scripture that you have studied, I think, in your lifetime. It is going to revolutionize your hope. It's going to refresh your expectation of heaven, and it will forever dispense with the idea that once you get to heaven, you're just going to like be sitting on a cloud with a harp or something for all of eternity going, okay, now what do I do? I think you're going to be just energized as we study heaven together, and we prepare our hearts for that. But before we get there, we have to deal with the last four or five verses of Revelation chapter 20. This morning, as we look at it, is the passages that deal with the final judgment, the great white throne judgment seat of Jesus Christ, through which every human being who has ever lived will pass and stand before God Himself to be judged. And the books will be opened, and God will make a perfect right. Then I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So concludes Revelation chapter 20. But in these short verses, it describes what all of humanity, great and small, will have to do before we see the new heavens and the new earth come. Before we see an eternity of judgment come, we will see God seated on His throne, judging the small and the great. We'll see the books open. So this truly is the end of the age. In fact, this is the last time that sin will be mentioned in the Bible. This is the last point of human history that we have to think about sin being a reality for humankind. It's the end of the ages. It's actually the beginning of life. Eden will be recreated. Paradise will be gained. Punishment, eternal punishment, will be finalized. And then reward will begin for all those who have trusted in Christ Jesus as their Savior. John Newton wrote a really famous hymn that we're familiar with called Amazing Grace. But one of the lines of the hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. So as we read these passages in Revelation chapter 20, we're on the precipice of reward. We're on the edge of eternity, looking forward to what's coming after the judgment. But if we're going to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, if we're going to embrace all of what God's Word teaches us, we must wade through and acknowledge what Scripture is saying very clearly in these short few verses. But make no mistake, this is dealt with in brief, almost who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I like what one writer said. Sam Storms preached a message on Revelation chapter 20 and 21, and he says this: it's important for us to understand that the developing of a healthy obsession for the blessings that God has in store for us is of immense practical benefit for how we live now. I am persuaded that we must take steps to cultivate and intensify in our souls an ache for the beauty and the blessings of the age to come. The consistent witness of Scripture is that we should make heaven and its beauty the object of our contemplative energy, not for the purpose of just fueling theological speculation, but to equip us for life here and now. Evidently, there's something about heaven that makes our anticipation of its experience profoundly life-changing. And the reason isn't hard to discern. The essence of heaven is the vision of God and the eternal increase of joy in Him. Heaven might well be summed up in the declaration of Revelation 22:4. They will see His face. So as we look this morning at this last great judgment, we look in the last place in Scripture that sin is spoken of, and we look at the last place where the enemies of God have any sway before God. And we're reminded of what Paul says in verse 15 or verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and one who was seated on it." It's the only place in all of the book of Revelation where the word throne is given adjectives. It's a great white throne. It's indicative of purity and holiness. It's indicative of it being the great throne upon which, it says, one is seated. And that one is God the Father and God the Son. In fact, in Scripture, as you study through the New Testament, at times Jesus is the one who will be judging, and at other times God the Father is the one who will be judging. But there's a pretty clear description of this taking place in John chapter 5, verse 32 and 33. It says, "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And so even though in other places we see God the Father seated on the throne, an equal number of times throughout the New Testament we see Jesus Christ Himself seated on the throne, because John doesn't seem to deem it important to tell us exactly, is it the Father or is it the Son seated on the throne here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. We just have to assume that both are involved. But I think it's important for us as New Testament followers of Jesus Christ to remember that the same Jesus who came as a baby, that was swaddled by His mother, that shepherds came to worship, that wise men came to worship, that we celebrate His coming at Christmas, and we also memorialize His death at Easter. That same Jesus ascended into heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us. But that same Jesus, that Jesus full of mercy and grace and truth and righteousness and holiness, that same Jesus is also Judge Jesus. He will judge the living and the dead, and He has all the authority to do so. And then we notice that it says that earth and heaven fled from His presence, and no place was found for them. So it's almost as if the skies and the heavens and the earth itself just melt before the presence of absolute, perfect holiness. So why are the earth and the heavens fleeing from the presence of God at this final judgment? Well, we read in Romans chapter 8, verse creation itself, the world itself is groaning in bondage, anxious to be delivered from this bondage to decay. And so it's this metaphor of creation itself just waiting for the moment where Jesus comes and judges the living and the dead and then brings a new creation into existence. The Apostle Peter would write in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 and then verses 10 through 13, and he would say this, "The present heavens and earth are stored up for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And then in verse 10 it says, "But the day of the Lord, it will come like a thief, and on that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved on the earth, and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and you hasten its coming. Because of that day, The heavens will be dissolved with fire, and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And indeed, the earth and the heavens flee at the end of Revelation chapter 20. But if you want to cheat and look at Revelation 21, verse 1, the next vision that John has, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And so John continues in his vision here in chapter 20, and he says, "I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." And then it says, "Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works." And that phrase will be mentioned twice in these couple of verses. The dead are judged according to their works by what is written in the books. "And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works." So though it's not mentioned here in these few verses, the judgment is going to be based on whether a person's name is found in the book of life, and also a person's works will be recorded in these books. So I don't know how this is going to work, but I know that I and you and every single human will have an opportunity to stand before God. And God will have objectively, based on his own holiness and based on his own righteousness, he will evaluate each of our lives, how we live them, the decisions that we made, the things that we said or the things that we didn't say, the things that we did or the things that we didn't do. Every one of our works, or even our non-works, will come before God and his scrutiny, and we will understand that his righteousness and his judgment is just and holy. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the apostle is quick to remind us that for those who know Christ Jesus, this judgment, indeed, we will understand that God's judgment is just, but we'll also understand that our eternal destiny is not based on our works, but our eternal destiny will be based on what's in the book of life. Is our name in the book of life? The only way that a person's name is inscribed in the book of life and not removed from the book of life is if they've trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. That'll be the ultimate basis for someone's eternal destination. And so, yes, our works will be acknowledged and our works will be judged, but our destination will be determined by our faith that's been placed in Christ or not. And so the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. And you," speaking of Christians, "you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, if you chew on that for a moment, on the other end of your chewing, it should produce an amen, okay? Because here's the reality, is because God's activity on your behalf was such that he loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever acknowledges their sinfulness before God, receives the free gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, trusting in Christ by faith, that person will be completely and eternally rescued, saved, forgiven, and your salvation is not guarded by your own efforts. Your salvation is guarded and protected by the very character and promise of God. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Folks, that is the gospel. That's good news. It means when you stand before the great white throne of God and the books are opened, that you're not going to stand there in shame and embarrassment, that you're going to stand there in glory and grace, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, in humble, wonderful gratitude, because your name will be written in the book of life because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. It's an eternal promise and it's eternal security. So as we read these passages, there's a lot of disagreement of what's taking place. Is this a judgment for Christians and for non-Christians? Some people will see in verse 12 where it says, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the book." Some will see in that, that's the judgment of the saved. The books of life are mentioned. And then as you read through, the sea is giving up the dead. Death and Hades are giving up the dead. Some will see in that, that's the judgment of the unrighteous. And really it all comes down to splitting hairs. Because every human will stand and pass before the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. We don't know the exact audience. We don't know exactly when it's going to take place. We just know that there'll be a final, full accounting and separation. Jesus described it like separating the sheep and the goats. In fact, Jesus would say this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' And the righteous, those on his right, the sheep, they will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger or take you in or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer us, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' And then he will also say to those on his left, the goats, 'Depart from me, you who were cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't take care of me.' And then they too will answer, 'Well, Lord, when did we see you in all of these conditions and not do for you these things?' And he answered them, 'Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we see this final separating that Jesus was talking to his disciples about. We see the book of life being referenced to understand who are those whose names are written in the book of life. And we've studied it at length in our sermon series on Revelation, but back in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus wrote to the church of Sardis, "In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels." This acknowledgement of belonging to Jesus is part of Jesus' judging ministry on the great white throne. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus told his disciples then, "Everyone who will acknowledge me before others, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." So this book of life is the standard by which, if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, your name is written there eternally and will not be removed. These other books are the books with works that are recorded of every human being. They're referenced throughout the scriptures. They're mentioned in a lot of the prophecies, specifically in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. The prophet there said, "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was convened, and the books were opened." So while we may not understand it all, as we stand on the precipice of this final judgment, eager to look into Revelation 21 and 22 with the new heavens and new earth, this clearly teaches us that we will be judged according to our works and that we will gain heaven according to our faith, and that God in his justice and in his mercy will show each and every human why he's making the decision he's making. In Hebrews 11:6, we're reminded about the importance of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists. And the one who draws near to him must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So it's really clear as we study this final judgment that all the dead are going to stand before God, that every human will pass in front of him. In verses 13 and 14, it says, "The sea gives up the dead, death and Hades give up the dead." It's every repository of dead people anywhere and everywhere vomit up the dead, and all the dead will stand before God. Which leads us to ask an interesting question today, doesn't it? Is where are the dead now? Because sometimes we will say things like, okay, someone has died, and we'll use the expression absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? And we can't wait to see those of our loved ones who've trusted in Christ. We have this image of we will meet them in heaven. Like if we died today, I'll see my grandparents, I'll see all of my family who've passed before me, who've trusted in Christ, and I'll see them all. Are they in heaven today? Is that where they are? What about the dead that apparently are in the sea? What about the dead who are death and Hades? What are these references? What does this mean? Where are the dead today? And you're probably going, you're going to answer that? Nope. That is a question that theologians have been asking for millennia, trying to understand. What we know is that Scripture promises that indeed, absent with the body, present with the Lord. But it also teaches very clearly that if you die today apart from Christ, that you will not be in heaven. The person who dies without faith in Christ will not go to heaven. They will go someplace else, but they have not yet made it to their eternal destination. Even those who have already died in Christ have not yet made it to the new heaven or the new earth. Jesus told an interesting story at one point, and some smart people say, well, it's a parable, and other people will say, no, it's definitely not a parable. It's Jesus telling a story. He told a story about a poor man named Lazarus and about a rich man. And this is what Jesus said about where people go. It's in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. Jesus said, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But there's a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, lying at his gate. And he longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. Well, one day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and he saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Father Abraham, he called out, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame. Son, Abraham said, remember that during your life you received good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here while you were in agony. And besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, and neither can those from there cross over to us. Father, he said, then I beg you to send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, to warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. But he told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. It's a profound teaching of Jesus that people have been trying to wrap their heads around for millennia. But what it communicates to us is the sad reality is that when someone dies, at that moment it's too late to make a decision about Jesus Christ. It is the jarring reality that apparently after life on earth, another life begins, and it will be shaped by a person's faith in Christ. For those who reject Christ, there is eternal conscious torment that awaits. Complete, final separation from God. No second chances. No moments where they think, oh, if this is what it's going to be like, can you at least send me someone to give me a drink of water? No, because there is a great chasm fixed. Oh, if this is what it's going to be like, my brothers and I lived like hell on earth. And if you'll at least send someone back from the dead to witness to them, to share with them the truth, they'll listen to them. And Jesus said, they have the scriptures. They had the Word of God. If someone rises from the dead, they're not going to believe them. Which communicates to me, and it communicates to you, that if you and I are still living, and 1 second ago that was the case, it means that part of our reason for still living and breathing and existing is to tell others that they can be forgiven through faith in Christ Jesus while there is still time, while there is still hope, while there is still opportunity. That we must not be selfish and worry about our reputations and worry about what people will think about us and worry about, like, oh, they're turning into a Jesus freak and they're just weirdly religious now. Because the world needs to hear, your neighbors need to hear, your coworkers, your family, your classmates. They need to hear a clear, humble, compelling, loving, gracious testimony from your lips. A pleading testimony from your lips. The most compassionate thing that you can give a person is to share with them your own testimony of what Jesus Christ has done. So as we wrap up this morning, these few verses, this great white throne judgment, here are a few thoughts for us. Number one, we don't like to speak of it, do we? We don't like to speak of the last judgment, but we must. Because it's coming. It's not going to be avoidable. If you think you've got like an insurance policy that's going to let you like skirt around the great, great white throne, it's not going to happen. We have to talk about it. We have to deal with its reality, its inevitability. And we have to deal with the one who's on the throne. It's not us. There will be no excuses in that day. It's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 24, verse 25. The end of the book of Acts, Paul is called before Felix, the Roman governor in Judea. And he's called before Felix, and the passage says, Paul spoke to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul talked to Felix about this moment. And Felix became afraid, and he replied, "Leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you." And the rest of Acts says that occasionally Felix would call for Paul to tell him more because he was intrigued. As far as we know, Felix never made a decision to follow Jesus. But what was Paul speaking to him about? The judgment to come. Felix, it's important for you to know that this Jesus I speak of, he is the judge of all the earth. And there's a coming a day that we'll all stand before his righteous, holy, merciful justice. And something else that we do have to process that Scripture clearly teaches is that this is an eternal conscious torment. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, we've already studied this, but for the people who have received the mark of the beast, it says that he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and the sight of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name. Today, it's fashionable, I think, theologically, and maybe you've heard of conversations in church hallways or small groups or chat rooms or whatever it may be about this thing called annihilationism, which would love to presuppose that when God judges, he's just going to, and that person will just cease to exist forever. That there's no torment, there's no punishment, there's no nothing, it's just It's just like a delete button was hit on that person's creation. And typically those that would believe and teach annihilationism, they want to do so because they want to genuinely believe it's more merciful than eternal conscious torment. They would love to believe that it's more merciful for God to simply end life in a blink. And so they avoid all of these scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament that clearly speak of eternal conscious torment. Perhaps they think it's kinder for God to do it this way. And sometimes I really would love to believe that too. But there's just a problem, is that Scripture is really, really, really clear and brutally honest in how it describes the eternal destiny of a person who is a rejected God and rejected faith in Christ. Something else that we should be reminded of is this should drive our evangelism. It should drive our compassion. If you know that Jesus is the Savior of the world in this Christmas, it should be ultimately meaningful for you. You should declare it. You should invite others into knowing Christ. You should explain it. You should paint it. You should demonstrate its beauty. You should communicate it with love and grace and truth and humility. But you should speak of it. It's the greatest gift God has ever given. And then another takeaway is just this, that there will be no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. And John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." Romans 8, 1 tells us there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8, 10 says, "Now if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you." 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11 promises you, God did not appoint you to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. And it makes so much sense why Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10. "My goal is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead." And then the last thought that we can take away from these short verses this morning is this does describe the death of death, the end of dying. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death." 1 Corinthians 15, 50 says, "What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning amazed and humbled and in grateful adoration that you sent your Son Jesus so that we will escape wrath and we will be welcomed into glory. And Father, this is not through our own doings, but is by your grace and mercy and by your love through the blood of your Son Jesus. And even this morning as we prepare to celebrate communion and be reminded that you gave yourself, your body and blood was broken and shed for us, that whoever believes in you will not perish, but will have eternal, abundant, forgiven, joyful, adventurous, forever life. And so, Lord, this morning we exalt you and we praise you and we pray that you would stir up within us a holy compassion, a desire to proclaim your grace to our family and friends and to the nations. People must know. They must know your wonder. They must know your grace. And they must know Jesus. And so, Father, in these quiet moments where we come to share in the elements together, to drink some juice and to eat a piece of bread that's symbolic to remind us of what you've done for us in Christ, so that when we stand before your judgment throne, Lord, we will pass from death to life because our names are found written in the book of life by your grace. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.